We are starting a new series today, and it's called Food and Faith. I was told once that God has a sense of humour, and for me to be talking about this shows he's got a sense of humour. So bear with what happens. If ethical eating is also called food ethics, and that's our subject today. And what it refers to, it says in the blurb, moral consequences of food choices that we make. And that's what the subject for today is. I must admit right at the start that I have never thought about possible moral consequences of food choices that I have made. I must admit, I certainly have made choices about food that I do not like. I had an awful experience when I was much younger, 70 years ago in South Nor Junior School. School dinners. Can you remember? The sprouts, the look of them, the smell of them, overcooked and so hard they could be used as golf balls. And then being made to sit there until you had to eat it. It was good for you. So I'm afraid it's damaged me totally about food. Our reading today is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1, verse 4 and verse 6, parts of those verses. And this is what it says. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. The passage that we've just read relates to a specific concern of the early Christians who lived in the city of Corinth, in what is now Greece, and was part of the Roman Empire. In the first century AD, after decades of military conquest and expansion, about 30% of the population of Corinth were either slaves or descended from slaves. Can you imagine 30%? But if you had lived in London 125 years ago, 30% of the population of London were servants, and many of them, really, life wasn't much different from being slavery. They used to have to work 7 days a week. They might have a day off every now and then to visit relatives, but life was difficult, even in London in those days. I can say that because my grandmother was a servant at that time, and then my grandfather came along and rescued her. It seems that the early Christian congregations included slaves from the households of the people who had responded to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. I think, when you think about it, a non-Christian household would not let their slaves free. They were there 24/7. So in the Christian households probably allowed their slaves to come go with them to church. Christians in Corinth were a mix of peoples who would meet once a week in one of the homes of the wealthier members of the church, because there weren't any church buildings. You had to wait another 240 years odd when Constantine became emperor before there were. The early churches included people from every strata of society. We've mentioned slaves, but in the letters of Paul, we read about Erastus, who was Rome's director of public works. And when you think of all the structures going up in Rome in the first century AD, what a job he had, and yet he had come to Christ. Also, there was a Philippian jailer we meet in another letter in Philippi, and his household. And also Lydia, a businesswoman dealing with top-of-the-range fabrics. She was quite important as well. When they met together on the first day of the week, they would commence with a love feast. What a name that is, eh? Which was like a bring and share communal meal. And later they would observe communion and worship. That was the day that they met together once a week. But going back to the specific concerns that was in that letter, the main business and social hubs in the cities at that time were the temples to the various gods that the people worshipped. It was in the temples that the people ate the food offered to their idols, socialized, partied, and we won't go into the details of the partying, and conducted business. The only other times that they ate meat were special occasions, depending on their ability to pay or get invited to those who could afford the meat. In the society then, there was a distinct pecking order in the Corinthian society. And it was the case then as now, it was who you know, not what you know. And remember, the only place where you got who to know was in the temple, in the temples. I had an example when I was working. I worked for a director who was a Freemason. And it's well known. And a few months later, one of the ordinary draftsmen was announced, you know, we heard about that he was been made a Freemason. That in a design office, you have directors, you have associates, you have engineers, you have junior engineers, draftsmen are down bottom of the pile. And yet this draftsman, within 6 months, have been given a top job and sent off overseas. Who you know matters today as well. Virtually all the meat available in Corinth had gone through a religious ritual on its way from farm to shop. It was placed in front of one of the many idols in the temple. It was almost like a blessing. So it was big stuff, this. Except for the Jewish Christians, everyone's lives had been previously impacted by the temple worship of idols and associated rituals that they had known before. Many were not educated, so were vulnerable to being persuaded by those who were. We should therefore not underestimate the impact on the senses of these rituals and the difficulty some of the Christians had when confronted by meat that had been part of idol worship and then being given away or sold to Christians. Was seeing fellow Christians eating such meat at both a temple and love feast tempting some in Corinth to go back to their old ways? Paul continues in that chapter 8. This is what he says. He says, be careful. This is him responding to this query about meat offered to idols. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom means that you don't see any problem with it, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what was sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. And then he carries on. This is how he finishes. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak consciences, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. That's what Paul says. He would rather give up meat than cause a brother to sin. That was Paul's position in his letter to the Christians in Rome. In it he says this also to the Roman church. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. And what he seems to be saying, as far as I was concerned, is that we should put others first, even if it means inconvenience for ourselves and problems for ourselves. And how, in today's society, how countercultural in our self-centered, me, society, where our own needs, agendas and wants take absolute priority. What a difference we, the Christians, are asked to take on that. But what of our subject, ethical eating, that we've got to get round to? The moral consequences of food choices that we make. I think that Paul would make the same statement as he did before then, that we should be willing to give up things. It seems today that cooking programs make up over 20% of our television coverage. The amount of input into the meals is awesome. How do we relate this abundance and variety of food to what is happening in our world today? I remember once seeing an old documentary film about a school in a very deprived area at lunchtime. The children had opened their lunchboxes for lunch. But then I noticed in the documentary that all around them were more children just standing there watching other people eat, knowing that the teaching staff didn't have the resources to help them. We are told that 25% of the world's population goes hungry, while the Western world grapples with the consequences of obesity and the health problems it causes. We are told that climate change is affecting the yields of basic crops worldwide, which will make price rises inevitable. And who will it affect most? The poor, of course. I must admit that I have never tried to join all the dots together so that I could get a clearer picture of what is happening around the world today. But then came COVID, then the Ukraine war and its effect on food prices, and then changing weather patterns. We've been talking about weather patterns. Remember the thunderstorm that we had a couple of days ago in Addiscombe? Well, I was in the loft room at the moment the thunderclap happened overhead, and the house shook. And I was thinking, I can understand changing weather patterns. I've never heard that before. But they have shown that we cannot continue to live in our safe little bubbles with an occasional look over the shoulder at what possibly is happening around us outside. What is our position as Christians to what we see and hear on the news? Does it make us assess our part in what is happening? Should we be doing more? Can we be doing more? It is not an easy subject. As for every solution that people offer, also seems that there are so many negative consequences to that solution being offered. But what I do know is that at this moment in time, I have, probably you have, plenty of choice over what I can eat. Whilst many fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, have very little. A case in point is Zimbabwe in Africa. They have declared its drought a national disaster and appealed for assistance to prevent 2.7 million people from going hungry this year. That's a quarter of the population of London, just going hungry. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ living in Zimbabwe. And do we just acknowledge what is happening and say, I'll pray for you? Another case in point is the use of ultra-processed food designed to keep costs low and give an increased shelf life, and also to provide huge amount of junk food for people. It's great news about the increased shelf life, isn't it? It's great news about keeping costs low. But people are beginning to question the long-term effect it's going to have on people's health, especially children. Should we take the lead on this and accept the consequences of higher costs and shorter shelf life? But then the question comes up, but can others afford it? In Sainsbury's, They have a cheaper own brand called Stamford Street Co. I know because I look. In which offers a cheaper product on items from baked beans to toilet rolls. These are the shelves that empty first in the supermarket. People are looking for bargains. And you get a feeling that for many people, the good days are over. The challenge to the early church was the same challenge that we had today, and that is authenticity. Do people see authenticity in our Christian lives? Do our children and grandchildren? Surprisingly, it may seem, but many non-Christians know the teachings about Jesus. They know what they should expect from people who say they are followers of Jesus. Authenticity, that is what they are looking for, because then they might respond. Do people see authenticity in our Christian lives? Do our, as I said before. But what is the authenticity? That is what is it that they are looking for? I think it's that we care for others, wherever they are, whoever they are, that we care for the environment that is under threat in so many ways. Because this, what concerns them? The letter written by James, we have in the Bible, is one that one great teacher said was a strawy epistle. He rather it was not included. That was his verdict on the book of James. Because James says it as it is. So in James chapter 2, verse 14 to 17, he says this. What good is it, my brothers, we can include sisters in this one, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? That is plain talking from James 2,000 years ago. The early church of his time had its real problems. I suggest if you want to know what those problems were, just ring the two books of Corinthians that Paul wrote in the New Testament. It's amazing to think that this church was able to do anything, and yet it did. But despite what happens in church, what will happen in church then, people still saw a difference in the people who had turned to Christ. The New Testament records how the churches in the area that is Greece today were eager to help their Jewish Christian brethren who were miles away in what is now Israel. Yet they were eager to help and gave more than they could have afforded. Cities in the Roman Empire sometimes experienced epidemics and plagues. It was noticed and recorded in the time that it was the Christians who stayed behind to help the sick, while most of the population left the sick to their fate. Authentic Christianity and the church then grew and grew. During the last week, I was thinking what to talk about, because it wasn't a subject I, you know, knew much about. And I went out to the fridge and got a tangerine. And this is the bag of tangerines. And tangerines, you can only get sometimes, but it's a nice size. And I prefer it to oranges and that. As I took it out of the bag, I just read what it says. And it says, hand-picked for intense flavour from select farms. The select farms were in South Africa. And this tangerine has travelled up the coast of Africa, past Morocco, up the coast of Portugal, past France, to this country. So that I can have this as a choice to eat. As I pass Africa on this route in my mind, I suddenly realized that to the right-hand side of the route was Zimbabwe, which is just up from South Africa, where 2.7 million people are desperate for food. But when you looked into it, South Africa needs foreign currency. Its economy is struggling. And employment of its people. In this country, what's it? We're 4.5% unemployment in this country. In South Africa, the unemployment rate on the figures online is 39% of all working age people. South Africa is a struggle, isn't it? So there's no easy answers or problems to so much of this. It's a dilemma to know a way through, I think, the competing needs that we face as far as food choice is concerned. But Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church about that subject we had earlier about the food of the idols, gives us a way we should approach it, I think. And that is that I should be willing to sacrifice some of what we have by putting other people's needs first. And then we can say, will this make our Christian faith more authentic? Amen.